Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I was wondering if you guys were going to get any light over there. Guys in the overflow room were in the dark. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's open our hearts to the Lord once more. Lord, as we open your word, Lord, to this portion tonight here in Ephesians 4. God, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the rich truths that are here. God, that you didn't leave us, Lord, not only as orphans, but you came to us through your Spirit. But God, you didn't leave us, Lord, they're fatherless, Lord, in the sense of being orphans. But you're here to father us and to show us why you do what you do. And Lord, you have a design for your church. Lord, you have structure that you've laid out. And God, I pray tonight that we would see that biblical structure. And Lord, I emphasize biblical. Not, Lord, my structure, Lord, not the elders here structure, but Lord, yours. And I pray that, Lord, myself and the my fellow, Lord, elders, Lord, would just simply run this church, God, according to your word. Lord, that we, Lord, would not, Lord, lord the church, but we would let you be the Lord and minister that through us. And Father, for the body, I pray, Lord, that we would see as a body, and elders included, of our place, Lord, of how you've called us to serve you, and how it's not a group of elders or one man, but, Lord, your body working, Lord, in unity through the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, with one another, to fulfill, Lord, your heart, your will in this world. And as we've seen, Lord, you've manifested your will to us earlier on in this book. That you've made known to us the mystery of your will. Lord, you've given us wisdom and prudence. God, you've shown us, Lord, through your word, through the book of Ephesians, your heart, your will, Lord, to reach the world, to cause us as the church to be a habitation of your Spirit. To be a household, Lord. To be a light in the midst of darkness. To be what we're looking at now, the bride. Or excuse me, Lord, the body. Lord, to see the bride. And now you've called us, Lord, out of darkness into the marvelous light to proclaim the praises of you. That, Lord, it's you. Lord, how we've seen, God, that we're saved by grace. Lord, through faith, and it's not of us, it's a gift from you. It's not of our works, but God, we are your workmanship. God, that sweet balance that we pray that you continue to teach us as we get into how that workmanship is to work out. God, I pray you teach us tonight in a special way. And so this is a special time for us as a church. In your word, here in Ephesians 4, help us to have a walk worthy of that call, Lord, by which you've called us. Help us to remember, Lord, at all times, it's your grace, it's your mercy. And Lord, I pray tonight you'd simply anoint, Lord, your word. Lord, I don't just pray for anointing, Lord, for me. Though, Lord, I do ask, Lord, you do that, Lord, in a radical and powerful way. For Father, you know my need. You know I need it. I pray you'd just anoint me to read the word. And then you'd anoint me to teach it. But God, I pray you'd anoint us as a fellowship to hear what your Spirit would say, to understand what the Scriptures are declaring, to see the thought, Lord, the arguments, the truths that are there, and that you would help us to rightly divide your word tonight. And God, that you would help us as a congregation to search these things out, to think through these things, to pray over these things. And then, Lord, after we've done all of those things, I pray that you would help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, lest we become self-deceived. But God, that we would effectively do the work, God, that we might, Lord, walk in that law of liberty. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we looked at the first six verses, really the first three last week. I tried to jam through the last three. Planning to get to verse 16 last week. Doing the same tonight, but we will see how far we're able to get. There's so much. You know, I think, well, Sunday morning we're going to hit it. But there's so much. How much can I hit on Sunday morning in a few weeks? But we will, Sunday mornings, be looking at God's design for the church. And we started last week. We'll be continuing that here from more of the latter part of the first section, which we've titled the Walk of Unity, verses 1 through 16 here in chapter 4. It's a wonderful, but more than wonderful, it's an important passage of Scripture if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. If you want to walk with the Lord, you have to understand. You just have to. You have to understand these things about the church and your place and your part, that all of us are part of the church. And to be part of the church doesn't mean you've signed up your membership. We don't do that here, lest we give people the wrong impression that that's being part of the church. And being part of the church isn't coming and hearing the Word of God taught only. That's just the beginning. We hear the Word of God taught that we might be part of the church. Again, the church isn't this building. It's us as a people sitting here tonight. We are the church, the pillar and ground of truth. We are the light of the world. The church, we are the habitation of God in the Spirit. We are the church. We are the witness. We are, as we're looking at, the body of Christ. We are, if you would, Christ on earth, living through each of us. We are Christ. We're the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is amazing that God would let us be the church. Let us represent Him. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling to me. And we've looked at God's will and how God called us into salvation and how we're sealed with this salvation through the Spirit. And we looked at who we were, chapter 2, before, you know, we came to Christ, and how we were saved by grace, and how God has called all men everywhere to salvation, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down every racial, every wall, that division that man has ever put up. We saw this glorious mystery of how the Old Testament was fulfilled, and how this whole plan of redemption that God had planned from before time began. And so you could follow it through the Scriptures, and you could see it even in Abraham, how God had promised Abraham, and as Galatians says, He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That there was a promise given that the Spirit would come, that the day of Pentecost would happen, that there would be this church. And how now here it is. And now He says here in chapter 4, I therefore beseech you as a prisoner of the Lord to have a walk worthy of the call by which you've been called. What call? The calling as the church, the body of Jesus Christ here on the face of the earth. It's your calling and it's my calling together with the church. Each of us we saw Sunday morning have a part of a place. You can see that in verse 16 and verse 7. To each one has been given a gift. Verse 16, to everyone doing their share. There's a place, there's a part. Each of us have a part in the church. And each of us are to walk worthy of that call. We saw that word worthy. It means an equal weight. It speaks of a weight. But it means more than a weight, it means equal. That our walk would match up with the quality of the call. The calling's heavy. The calling is to be a light, is to reflect Jesus Christ to a pagan world. That's our calling. To shine. To let people see the love of Jesus. To let people see Jesus. Because we are the fullness of Him who's filling all in all. It's amazing. So that was the exhortation. We looked at that and we were to do that in a certain manner. with certain characteristics. It said there in all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring. And we saw that word is to try your very hardest. It has the idea in it of exhaustion, to give it all of your effort, to keep, not to make unity, but to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To stay in, how do you keep the unity of the Spirit? Stay in the Spirit. You know, each one of us walked in the Spirit. Galatians 5, we looked at that before. The last book we studied was Galatians. And we looked at walking in the Spirit. How we're all called to walk in the Spirit. And that we are to just keep that walk. And that's that word, that walk, worthy of the call. It's walking in the Spirit. It's the confession, I can't do it. It's the confession that I'm a wretch. But then it's going beyond that, and it's a confession that I need salvation. And we've got that. But it even goes farther, that I don't only need salvation, but I need the anointing of the Spirit. I need God's Spirit to possess my very being and control my life, that I might reflect His character, which we saw there in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and unlove. Some of the things that we see right here. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep that unity, that flow of God's Spirit within our church in the bond of peace. Again, another fruit of the Spirit. And this peace. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And then there, I'll pick it up in verse 4. Because we really didn't give that enough attention. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body. Here the apostle says, reminding the saints, after going through all of this, remember, there's one body. Now he's going to get into this whole thing on the body of Christ. We kind of took a sneak preview of it Sunday morning. We looked at verses 7, 8, and 16 mainly. But there's one. There's not two bodies. There's one body of Christ. One Spirit. I want you to note the word one 7 times. One, one, one. It's unity. It's unity. And it's interesting because the word Spirit, pneuma in the Greek, is a word that is translated most of the time as breath. And it's interesting because the body without breath is dead. So the body of Christ without the breath of the Spirit is dead. Without the Spirit flowing. Now again, it's translated breath or spirit or air many times. It's breath. Even in the Hebrew, this word for spirit is used the same way. And it's an interesting thing because it speaks of life. Breath speaks of life. The Spirit speaks of life. And when we think of a body that has breath, we think of life. And how important is it to us tonight to have the life of God's Spirit? Because without the life of God's Spirit, we will not be a body that's alive, full of breath and life. And I think it's just so awesome how the Greek does this and how Paul uses it. There's one source of life for the body of Jesus Christ. There's no other. There's one. There's not two. It's not through programs. We're not going to be a strong church if we have a lot of programs. A lot of outreaches. A lot of this and a lot of that. But when we are tapped into the source of life, Jesus Christ, through the work of His Holy Spirit. So important for us to see that. You know, it was a wonderful thing today. I came out of my office. My office is up here in the second story. I come out, I look over the balcony there, and I see in the courtyard the first day of the youth discipleship class. And I look out there and I was with them before, when they had a break, I went in there and kind of talking with them, and I left. Matt started teaching, so I, you know, got out of his way and went up to study, come out a little bit later, and they had been in a teaching, and then they all had kind of gone out into the courtyard. They were scattered about in that courtyard. Bibles open, you know. Pens in hand, journals, just watching them meditating, praying. You know, one over here praying. Another one, you know, you can just see them reading the scriptures. Another one just journaling with their Bible open. And I was just like, huh. You know, with that bird's eye view from the top there, I can just see these Bibles open all over the courtyard. I'm thinking, this is a business center here. And this isn't just a church. I'm thinking, man, that is the church. Huh. Programs. You don't need programs. I wanted to take a picture and say, put over it, this is how you do youth ministry, period. They've got like 25 kids, I think it is. Is that it, Aaron? A little bit more. Man, they got more than I had in my men's school discipleship. And you know, and I go in there and I see these guys, you know, from junior high to high school, different ages, in there, and Matt just is going on, like I would, on and on and on and on and on. You know, he's encouraging him to be here at 6:30 in the morning for morning worship. Class starts at 7:30. They're here till 12, and they do serving here in the church. Oh man. You don't need programs. What those people need, what we need, all of us being the same, is the life of God's Spirit in our hearts. Amen. And that's what He's given them. And I love it. And it's, man, we are going to see a wonderful, beautiful work happen within the youth. The reason I bring up youth is because in youth, there's so many programs. You could go on in the church, there's a lot of programs, but most of the time in youth groups, you know, we gotta have games, activities, this and that. And the other thing. And there's a place for some of that stuff, you know. Sometimes, you know, the junior hires, they need to really, you know, get some energy out before they can sit down. But you know, the emphasis of the ministry here that I've seen God doing is the Word of God, is discipleship. And you know, people told us when we started it, it's not going to work. It's been amazing. One of the reasons our church has been growing numerically is because of the youth group. It's because of the junior high and high school groups are so rich with spiritual life that parents are saying, hey, that's where I want to go. You know, I want my kids around that stuff. And I do too. Because it works. And that's what Paul's saying. There is one body. There is one source of life for that body, one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope. There's one hope of our calling. What hope is that? When you look through the scriptures, the word hope comes up often. And it has reference to eternity. I think of scriptures like Colossians chapter 1 verse 5. The hope laid up for us. Speaking of heaven, eternity. But you know, it has even a greater reference of Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1, He's called our hope. In Titus chapter 2 verse 13, it says there, Titus, or Paul saying, looking to the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if anybody wants to deny or question the deity of Jesus Christ, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if people want to say, oh no, that's not what they're talking about is Jesus. Well, they need to look at the text. It's interesting because in the 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 passage where Jesus is called our hope, God is called our Savior. And just the Trinity. It's a reality. You know, but even more in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2, it talks about, you know, we don't know what we shall be like, speaking of eternity. Again, that word hope has that sense of our calling to an eternal promise. And the gospel is that, our eternal inheritance. And it's interesting because it has a reference to eternity, but it goes on to say, you know, it says, you know, we don't know what we shall be like, but we know this, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And then he goes on in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as Christ is pure. This hope. We were called in the same hope. One calling, just as we were called, you know, there, of the, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. Our calling is eternity. Our calling is to be like Jesus. Our calling is to Him. What an awesome, wonderful, glorious gospel that I have to preach tonight and that you have to declare to the world, that there is hope and it's in Jesus Christ. And there's an inheritance for you. Wait. God is merciful. Not only merciful, God is gracious. Mercy is God doesn't send you to hell. That's mercy. Not giving you what you truly deserve, hell. I said it a week ago. Trent Douglas deserves hell. That's right. Mercy is God not giving me hell. Grace. Grace is giving me what I don't deserve. Love. His Spirit. Eternity. Forgiveness. Grace. We've been saved by grace. We have hope. So many people today don't have hope. Don't have a calling. Let us walk like we have this, and let us walk worthy of it. And it's interesting here because he says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. There's not two Lords. There's one, if I could come to the analogy of the body, there's one head, as Paul will get to. There's one brain in the head. There's not two. And there's one that gives the commandments to the body of Christ. And there's one Lord. He's Lord. We aren't. What He says goes. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what a finger says or the arm says. It matters what the brain commands it to do. And that it ought to do. And if it doesn't do what it's commanded to do, then there's a malfunction within the body. There's a difficulty. There's gonna be a disability. My finger wants to move, but my hand, the ligaments to my finger don't want to operate. My finger's enabled. And so the analogy is, in this one body, if the finger says, let's go this way, the Lord is saying to go, but that joint that it's connected to isn't doing what the Lord has called it to do, walking in its calling, walking worthy of that call, the finger can't do that. And therefore, as we looked at last Sunday morning, if one member of the body suffers, the whole thing suffers. It shuts the whole process down. We are one. That's the point here. One. We need to act like we're one. We need to live like we're one. We need to believe we're one, and we need to come together and keep the unity of the Spirit. How? By walking in the Spirit. By having intimacy with Christ. Intimacy with what? The head. And be in fellowship with the head. And therefore, the natural result is we'll be in fellowship with one another. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We'll have fellowship with one another. 1 John chapter 1. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful. Simple. Basic. We just gotta do it. One Lord. One faith. Again, the word faith is here not in the reference of individual faith, like my measure of faith, your measure of faith, but it's the faith. There's a faith. The truths of the gospel. Jude says it the best way in verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. That's speaking of the gospel. Contend for the faith. Somebody says, are you in the faith? Are you in Christianity? Are you in Christ? Are you in the new covenant? Are you in the faith? That's a whole different thing than when you hear people keep the faith and all of this stuff the world's saying. There's something to keep if you're going to keep the faith. You know, people say, keep the faith, brother. Amen, I say to them. Are you? Do you know what the faith is? It's not faith and faith, hope and something that there's some God way out there that he's good, nice. Yeah, I hear it all the time in hospitals. They're in the emergency room. They're in intensive care. Keep the faith. Keep up your faith. If you keep your faith, you'll make it. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, amen. And it gives me such an open door to share the gospel. But it's the faith. There's one. There's not three faiths, four faiths. Systems of belief, we could call it. Truths to live by. There's one. That's why it is so vitally important for you and I to study the Word of God systematically with no preconceived ideas, with no preconceived doctrines, but to let the Word of God shape our ideas, our thoughts, our doctrine. Let the Word of God tell you who God is. Don't tell the Word of God who God is. So important. So important. And that's why I fear topical messages without the systematic teaching of the Word of God. Because a topical message. People that have never been taught the Word, I can take a topical message and I can make it say anything I want it to say. I can twist any verse I want it to do. It's easy. It's just taking things out of context. Now, how are you going to know if it's in context unless you're a Bible student? Most congregants today in the American church aren't Bible students, and it's a shame. They should say, wait a second. This isn't what the Word of God is teaching. Where are you coming from? Where'd you get that? Because they read their Bibles. And they study their Bibles. And that's why there's one faith. People say, well, you can't say that. Well, look at all the different denominations. You know, that's why as Calvary Chapel, we don't want to be a denomination. Not that we think we're better than denominations. We don't want to be because we know the temptation there of having our system of belief. Sure, we have things that we believe, but they're from the Word. Now, other denominations would say the same thing, right? Well, they're from the Word. I mean, I don't doubt that. Most, you know, good denominations would, you know, it's from the Word. Some of them add tradition, and that's getting a little scary. Some of them, you know, don't hold totally to the Word, and they hold more to tradition. You know, there's different variations of this. But you know, as I talk to some guys, they teach the Bible. They teach the Word. It's a good thing. But they have certain doctrines that they have to, in their denomination, preach. And so, even if they don't see it in the Word, they've got to make it in the Word somehow. Or they're no longer in their denomination and kicked out. You know, and you know, I don't know much about denominations. Never been in one. Don't really got a big problem with them. Just know for me in my house, I'm just going to teach systematically the Word of God. You know. You know, for me in my house, we will serve the Lord kind of thing. For me and, I don't know about the other guy's house. I don't know. And I'm not here to judge. I want to walk in lowliness and gentleness. I don't want to come down tonight on anybody. I just want to say, guys, this is what the Word say. We can say, well, that's experience. This is what the Word say. There's one faith. And there's a calling for us all to come to the unity of that faith. As we're going to see. Verse 12 and 13. It's the will of God. And man, it's important. Now you see this here though. You see there's one faith, one baptism. What's that? One baptism. You know, is it the baptism that the Baptists do, or is it the baptism that the Calvary Chapels do, or is it the baptism that the Catholics do? Is it the sprinkling baptism? Is it the water baptism, or is it the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because, you know, in the Word, you can find more than one baptism. You can find that word baptism used for more than one thing. Then what one baptism is this? Well, it's the baptism that's dealing with baptizing somebody into the body of Christ. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that we've been baptized into the body of Christ, which would correlate then with Romans chapter 6, where it's talking about salvation and how we were baptized into Christ. Now, what is that? Is it water baptism that it's talking about? Not really, but yes. And let me explain what I mean by not really, but yes. It's spiritual baptism submerging. The word baptism means to submerge you into the body of Christ. When you are born again, when you receive Christ, repent of your sins and turn to the Lord, holding on to Him for salvation and Him alone, coming to Him because of His grace, His mercy, His goodness. You've understood the gospel. You understood you were a sinner. You didn't go to church. That's not being baptized in the body of Christ. You didn't sign a membership card. That's not what we're talking about. You weren't water baptized. That is not what I'm talking about right now. None of those things will save you. Coming to church doesn't save you. Getting water baptized won't save you. Signing a card for membership won't save you. Going out on a mission trip won't save you. The only thing that will save you is confessing your sins and knowing He's faithful and just. As you confess with your mouth, believing your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord Jesus shall save a man. That's what Romans chapter 10 says. And call on Him. But to call on Him, you've got to understand the gospel. Now here's the deal. What baptism is it? It's a spiritual baptism. When you're born again, you're immediately, in a spiritual sense, becoming a member of the body of Christ immediately. And Paul says it as he talks about the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that you're submersed, you're baptized into the body of Christ, whether Jew, whether Greek, whether slave, whether free, on and on he goes. Doesn't matter. You're baptized. In a spiritual sense, you are now a child of God and a member of the body of Christ immediately. Salvation. Now, this isn't water baptism, but it is the symbol of water baptism. What do I mean? When you really read like Romans chapter 6, it talks about baptism. It's talking about the spiritual baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, spiritual baptism. In fact, you look at Colossians chapter 2, spiritual baptism. But all of those areas where it's that spiritual baptism, what water baptism is water baptism is the confession and the declaration that you understand the gospel, that you've given your heart to Christ, and that you are identifying yourself with the body of Jesus Christ. You are saying, yes, I have been born again. And what it is, I say it so simple. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment. You made a commitment to Christ, and you know in the Spirit, you were baptized, you were buried. You go down in the water, it's the picture of the old man. You leave the old man there, you come up in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. When you're born again, the old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. You go down, the old man goes down, and the new man comes up. You are submersed into the body of Jesus Christ. So when you're water baptized, in fact, we're going to be doing one in a few weeks. When you're water baptized, you are saying, yes, I will publicly stand and declare that I've been born again. That I've already been baptized in the body of Christ through the Spirit. I'm already a member of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And there's a gift God's given me, if not more than one. And I've got a calling on my life, and I want to walk worthy of that call by which I've been called. And these things are happening. And I want to declare to everybody, I want to identify myself with the church and de-identify myself, if I can say it that way, with the world. I'm saying the world is behind me. The old man's left in the pool, if you would. It's symbolic of what Paul's talking about here. So you see different baptisms, but he's talking about the body. There's one baptism. One. It's so important for us to see this. It's awesome to see here. He says, one God. There's one God. Now that's a truth all through the Bible. That's a truth from the Old Testament. That was their great saying in the Old Testament amongst the Israelites. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, and on and on. Love your neighbor as yourself. This was it. This is what they said at all their feasts and everything. Love the Lord your God. The Lord our God is one. That was so important. There's one God. And Father. Listen to this. One God and Father of all. He's the Father of all of the believers. Who is above all, and through all, and in you all. He's one God. He's the Father. He's above all. He is all powerful. He works through all of us because He's in all of us. And it's interesting to see here the Trinity within the body. Look at verse 4. The Spirit. Verse 5. The Lord Jesus. Verse 6. God the Father. The Spirit. One Spirit. Verse 5. One Lord. Verse 6. One God. It's right there. And they're all one. To go with our continuing theme of unity. They're all one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one God. There's not three gods. There's one God. And that one God works in different ways. We call it one God, but three personalities. Jesus Christ became incarnate. And you say, how does that work? Well, I could bring some analogies tonight of how we could put this together. You take, you know, H2O. You put it in a chemical, you know, or in a scientific lab, in a tube, test tube. And they have actually done this, and you can get in it ice, you can get water, and you can get steam. It's all H2O. But three different forms. It's three different forms. It's all the same size. It's not, well, that's ice and that's water, and these are separate. No, you melt the ice, you've got water. You know the steam, it's water. It's all water. It's all H2O. It's just in different forms. Some's solid, some's liquid, some's in the air. You know, so we could illustrate like, hey, we've got things in nature that show us those things. The Trinity. But you don't want to know what? You can't understand the Trinity fully. You can understand enough to say, it's real, I see it, it's there, I believe it. You need to believe it, it's essential to your faith. But if I could figure out God in His essence, well, who would He be? He wouldn't be above all. He wouldn't be all powerful. He'd be kind of equal with me. I kind of, you know, yeah, I got you, God. I got you figured out. Let me confess honestly tonight. I don't got to figure out. Yeah, I think I got it. And then all of a sudden, whoo, what's this? It's called the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold is many-sided, many-colored. It's like a diamond. And he shows me one side. And I start getting this side, salvation. Oh, yeah, justification, sanctification. Yeah, all this. Yeah, I see this in the Old Testament. Yeah, this is, oh, you know, years it takes me to get to that point. And then he turns a diamond. You know, and it's like 10 more years on this side. Yeah, I got it. Turns a diamond. It's many-sided. It's a manifold. It's his wisdom. He's bigger than me. You know, I sit there and think, oh yeah, I think I got this Trinity thing, these five essentials, this stuff, you know, bodily resurrection, yeah. I think I got this stuff. You know, this deity of Christ, all this, you know, it just starts turning. It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And thank God it can. I've attained. Don't need to read my Bible no more. You know, people have told me, read the Bible. Why do you need to read it again? People ask me, when you teach through the Bible, what are you going to do then? I'll teach through it again if you think I can get through it before the rapture. But if God so, you know, does a miracle, I'll do it again. You know, I've already taught Ephesians from this platform. You guys all remember? No, you can come up and teach it tonight. No, you're like, hey, you're learning new stuff. So am I. I studied the thing study my brains out in Ephesians. Was there over a year? All I did then was teach Sunday mornings and Thursday nights. I didn't do anything else. The church was little. And I studied all week for Ephesians. All week. Just studied. Here we are again. I'm studying. I'm saying, man, what's that mean? Wow. Because it's deeper and deeper and deeper. Because God is all powerful. Listen, God transcends our understanding. God transcends our physical beings. God transcends this universe. God is God Almighty, holy, just. He's big. He's huge. He is above all. And this is following this pattern we found in Ephesians of the power of God, of the authority of God. that He's given us, the power that has raised Christ from the dead. He prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. We are talking about power. And talks about how He's given us His power. And again, to the Ephesians from the first century, they're living in a world that's filled with pagan demons and all kinds of powers. Oh, we're still living in it today. But it was a little more manifested in their time. There was gods and goddesses and rituals and seances and the whole thing. Publicly, they saw it. And they saw powers. They saw, you know, miracles. They saw things from demonic things. And to show them, listen, the God whom you serve, Christ the Lord whom you put your trust in, He is all powerful, the Father. He is so far above these principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And we'll see that as we climax into chapter 6. Talk about the armor of God and the wrestle and the fight we have. And He's showing that God is God. God is almighty. God is big. And then He says something striking. He says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean but that He also first descended in lower parts of the earth? He who has descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Amazing. What's He saying? God is almighty. God is huge. But to each, He comes right from that. But to each one of us grace was given. I want you to note the word each. Not to special individuals in the body of Christ, but to anybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and it could be called a Christian in the Spirit. I say in the Spirit because God knows those who are His. True born-again Christian. Because I think I would be safe of assuming tonight there are people here that think they're Christians tonight, that they might not be Christians. But when they stand before the Lord, there's not genuine faith. Genuinely born again. They're playing games. They just are kind of riding on, quote, the grace of God. But they don't really love God. And that's manifested as trial hits their life. Where do they turn? You know, when I say that, I do want to be careful not to cause some of you that are genuinely born again and might be struggling in your faith, maybe not having full understanding of the gospel in the sense of all of these things we're studying now, that to think, oh, maybe I'm not saved. If you're real worried about being saved tonight, you're probably saved. If you've called out on the name of the Lord and you really believe that you can't get to heaven but by Him, not by your merit, His merit, you need Him, you're saved. If you've put your faith there and that's where your trust is, that's what you're leaning on, you're safe. You're safe with Him. And to each one of us, whether we say, that guy's strong. Well, look at that girl, she's real weak. Well, look at that guy, he's weak. Well, that guy's kind of medium over there. We begin to look around, we say, well, I wonder. And the Lord says, the Almighty Father, note that, the Father, says each one of my kids, I've given them grace. This grace is not so much saving grace, but enabling grace. And we've seen this in chapter 3. Paul talks about the grace that was given to me to be a minister. He's talking about grace that not only has saved him, but it's the grace that's enabling. When it talks about the measure here of grace, it's not talking about God is giving some more favor than others in the measure of grace, but according to their gifting, God is giving them in the measure of in that area of gifting, area of enabling them to do that which He's called them to do, He places upon them more favor because it's needed. They need more grace. They have a harder calling maybe. They need more grace. We see that when we talk about gifts. Romans chapter 12, I think it's verse 6, talks about according to the grace of God given to us, each one of us has a gift. Minister it. So there's this thing about grace. It talks about the differing gifts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so this is going on in the theme of gifts. This is around gifts and enabling a man to do that. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure. Now, the word measure, it's you know, you kind of like, he measures it out. Measures. The measure of Christ's gift. God has gifted some in different ways than others. Doesn't mean God loves some more than others. In fact, sometimes I think it's more of a curse to be more gifted. You're called to do more. Now walk worthy of that gifting, that calling, by which you've been called. Whoa, you've gifted me greatly, Lord, therefore I have to walk harder. Well, this is tough. So, you know, everybody stands up tonight and says, Lord, give me the greatest measure you've ever given a saint. Well, get ready to serve, and you better be ready to obey, and you better be ready to go through the blunt of spiritual warfare. Better stand up. And I don't discourage you from praying a prayer like that. I'd love to see gifted people, and I'd love to see God glorified. I just tell you, it doesn't mean it's easier. It's definitely harder. It takes more faith. It takes more trust. It takes more obedience, for sure. But whatever God has willed, and that's what 1 Corinthians Paul says there in chapter 12, God has given to each one of us gifts according to His will. According to His will. As He will. I think it's verse 11 there. What does God say? He says, Trent, I'm going to measure this mount out to you because this is your calling. And you know what? The grace that I give to you is equal to the calling that I've placed on your life. And this is interesting. As you tie this back into verse 1, to have a walk that's equal in your calling, note that there's been grace to help you walk equal to that calling God has given to you. God will never call you to walk in a manner that He is not going to enable you to walk in. That is awesome. You know, when God starts convicting me, He says, Trent, you got to buckle down, you got to study more. I know God's going to give me the ability when I don't see how I can do that. Because He's convicting me. And whenever He convicts me of something, He's convicting you of whatever. If it would be sin, or if it would be getting up and serving Him, or whatever it be. You know this. When God convicts, God follows up with enablement. God never says, do that. Try it on your own. See ya. Never does it. God says, do this and follow me, or I'm going to give you the grace to do it. And I can do that. Because I'm one God, the Father. I'm above all. I'm worked through all. I'm in all. And I can give you as much as you need. I'm God. See, I'm supreme. I'm almighty. Don't worry. You say, Lord, I can't do that. That is beyond me. You're right. But He's given you a measure of grace according to the gift of Christ. And then He quotes here a psalm, and He says, therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He quotes a psalm of victory in war. When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I remember when I first started studying this passage years ago, I was so confused at what's this, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Man, I would just be boggled. I would, man, read 100 commentaries. I would think through it. I'd pray over it. I just couldn't get it. That's because I just complicate things. Because really, it's really simple. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. If you go back to the kind of historical setting, if you would, of the whole spirit of this verse, which is victory in war. When a captain of the army would go in and he would conquer the enemies, many times the enemies would take some of his army captive. And he would take his captive and he would bring them. He would march them through the cities. He would take spoil from the army that he conquered and he would divide that among those that were taken captive. And He gave gifts to men. It's real simple. Jesus Christ took those that were held captive. Captive by what? Well, I think it explains it here in verse 9 and 10. Now this, He ascended. What does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all in all. What is this that he's talking about? It seems to be, if you compare scripture with scripture, it seems to be what Paul is talking about is that before Jesus Christ ascended after the resurrection to heaven, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What are the lower parts of the earth? The lower parts of the earth seem to be that place which biblically is called Hades. Not hell, but Hades. Sometimes it's called hell. But when we think, I know how we think in our time. When we think of hell, what we're really talking about is we're talking about Gehenna, the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies. That is what we would call Gehenna hell. Well, and that's real. And that is where everybody's going to go that's in the place of torment right now, the place of Hades. The place of Hades, though, wasn't only a place seemingly from what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. He says there in the latter part of Luke 16, he talks about this place called, and he calls it there, Hades. And on one side, it's called Abraham's bosom. On the other side, it's called the place of torment. And there's a great gulf between the two, like a chasm, like, if you would, the Grand Canyon. And they could see each other, these two sides. And the side of Abraham's bosom was a side for the believers, for the saints. It wasn't heaven, but it wasn't hell. It was probably what Jesus was referring to in Luke chapter 23, in verse 34, to the thief that was there on the cross when he said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Interesting, Jesus said today. Not in 3 days when I rise again. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He probably was making reference to Hades, the side of Abraham's bosom. Now the other side was the place of torment. You read the passage there in Luke. Talks about how the rich man who was in the place of torment, he was crying out, asking that Lazarus, somebody who he knew in this life here, that they both died at the same time. One went to the place of torment, one went to Abraham's bosom. And he calls out to Abraham and says, "Abraham, send Lazarus over here and to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in this flame of torment day and night." And Abraham says, "No, it's impossible. We don't go over there. We can't go over there. You have chose that way." And it's interesting because then he says, this place is such a place of torment that I plead with you to send back, Lazarus, to send him back to share with my brothers, to send back somebody. And Abraham says to him, they have the prophets and the law. He says, "No, but if somebody rises from the dead," he says, "No. They won't even believe if somebody rises from the dead." I believe making reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which the Jews rejected. They didn't believe. It's an amazing thing. But so you see this scenario, this picture, it doesn't seem to be a parable. There's names. This is not typical parable talk at all. It seems to be a place that Jesus is talking about that really exists. And it's interesting because it says that when Jesus, if you would, this place to ascend to the lower parts of the earth, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, that Jesus went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. He preached to those that were in prison, who had formerly disobeyed in the days of Noah, speaking of people that were not going to heaven. And people say, "Wow, man, Jesus, when he died, he went, and, all those guys in Hades, because that's where he would go. That's where this is. All those guys in Hades, Jesus must have went down there and preached the gospel to them. Hey, you want to get saved? Come with me." But that's not what happened either. In fact, the word "preach" there is not so much to evangelize. There's a word in the Greek that is used for evangelism. It's not the word. It's a word to proclaim. It's interesting because if you go to Colossians chapter 2, I think it's there in verse 15, as he talks about the cross, and he says that he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. He disarmed them. The word is to strip them naked of their armor. He tore off their abilities And I believe that part of that public display, because it says he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public display of them. That public display is, I believe very clearly from this text and from those that I'm quoting to you, is that Jesus Christ went down into the lower parts of the earth before he ascended on high. Jesus went into this place called Hades. He went into this place called Abraham's bosom to gather up every single believer that had ever believed and put their faith in the Messiah to come. Most of them would be Jews. Some of them would be proselytes, Gentiles that had converted. They would have been there waiting. Why weren't they in heaven is the question. Why this kind of waiting place? This is where people get purgatory and this whole thing. It's not. They twist it. They don't really interpret it right. But this is where the idea comes from. Why didn't they go directly to heaven? They didn't go because Jesus' blood hadn't been shed. If you read Hebrews, man, I wish we had time tonight to get to Hebrews chapter 9. In fact, let me just turn there real fast. You guys stir me up with your amens. Hebrews chapter 9 it's just amazing. Because I think this truth, you can see it here. What I want to show you is that Old Testament saints couldn't go into glory and couldn't be totally perfected with glorified bodies before the cross. And therefore, they were held in this place called Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, a place of peace. It wasn't hell, but it was called Hades, the abode of the dead. That's what Hades means. And it's interesting, and we don't even have time to, you know, go through all of this, but I just want to hit a few verses, provoke your thinking, and have you study this on your own. Chapter 9 is all about two covenants and two tabernacles. A tabernacle that was on earth, that one in the Old Testament, that was a copy of one that's truly real and it's in heaven. And that's why he goes out of his way here in chapter 9, there in verse 5, to say, make it according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount. He quotes this verse, he's building this truth. He's talking about there is a tabernacle. It's in heaven. And that one of Israel in the Old Testament, it was there, it was a copy of that which is truly in heaven. And there was priests in that Old Testament tabernacle. But they were just caught, or they were just kind of a symbolic of that which was to come, a true high priest, Jesus Christ. And he goes to show that that tabernacle and those priests of the Old Testament and the blood that they shed through the blood of bulls and goats, they're here in verses 12 and 13 and 14. It says in verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator, Jesus, of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption, hear it, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The redemption of those who are under the first covenant. They had not received their inheritance yet. They were waiting for it. They were waiting for the fulfillment of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when then they can receive the promise that was given to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We saw that in Galatians, that word in you means in your seed, which is Christ, Galatians chapter 3. These promises would come. And the new covenant would take place. They could not go. And you could go on in the text again from verses 23 through the end, especially there in verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now once at the end of the age, the whole context here is once. He died once, not often. Not like the other high priest. Once at the end of the age that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared once to put away all their sin. And then you go to chapter 11. Keep in mind verse 15. That they had not received the promise. You go to chapter 11, he's talking about all these saints of old. He's talking about all of these great saints, men of faith, absolute believers. Where were they? Abraham being one of them. They were in Abraham's bosom. And it says there in verse 39 of chapter 11, as he closes this out, he says, and all these having obtained a good testimony. These guys have good testimonies of men and women of God through faith. Did not receive the promise. What promise? That one in verse 15. They didn't receive the eternal promise. Not until the redemption of the transgressions were taken. Not until that blood was shed. And it's awesome to see here, God having prepared something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. Talking about new covenant believers. They can't be made perfect. And until that time, when Jesus Christ went down, and what happened? Now again, we're going to see that he offered blood. And we're not going to see it because we don't have time. But there in chapter 9, it talks about how he offered blood. Well, let me read it. Verse 23, chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things that are in heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves... So the copy was purified with the blood of animals. But the heavenly copy, the real tabernacle, better sacrifices than these. For Christ had to enter the most holy place, not made with hands, which is the copy, but the true, which is in heaven itself, not to appear in the now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should, and he goes again in there to the offering. Christ had to do what? He had to appear at that tabernacle. He had to do the same thing the high priest did on earth. He had to offer his blood. We're in the true heavenly tabernacle. And that's what he did on his ascension. And I believe clearly from the scripture that he ascended, before he ascended on high, he ascended to the lower parts of the earth. And then he grabbed those people down there. He took them. He took captivity captive. Those who were held captive by death and the lack of the blood of Christ. They weren't in the presence of God. He took captivity captive and he went and he ascended on high. And when he came into the presence of God to appear for us. That's what it means when it says that Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's standing for us. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's standing there with his blood that was shed. He's not just standing there saying, hey, daddy, father, they're okay, bring them in. You know, the scenario we see Satan there saying, no. No, there is a tabernacle there. There is a throne there. And there is the blood of Almighty God that was shed. It has been presented on that throne. And that is the mediation, the blood of the new covenant. It's radical. And when you look at this scene, and Jesus Christ goes down into Hades. Jesus Christ proclaims to those on the side of torment, it's victory, it's done, I've won! He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them in the spiritual realm. He took those that were captive and he ascended on high. He presented his blood. And he presented these to God. And that's why Paul says now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says, far better to me to go and be with Christ. It's way better for me to die. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain because I'm going to go be with them. Hades is still there. But one of the compartments is empty. One is filled with torment. It's the waiting place for the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment. All those who are going to hell. There's no hope for them once they get there. It's done. But the part of paradise, it's gone because Jesus Christ died. And when Jesus Christ died, he didn't only take those captive that were held captive, he didn't only ascend with them and bring them into the presence of God, but he gave gifts to his church. He gave gifts to his church. You see, what happened when Jesus ascended? A few days later, he poured out his spirit and what we call the first day of the church, the day of Pentecost. When he gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. And so in heaven, there are those saints of old and all those that have died since then, before then, every believer is in heaven in the presence of God. And it's an amazing thing because he didn't just say, hey guys, come on into heaven. He said, you that are left on earth, I'm going to give you gifts. I'm going to endue you with power from on high to be my witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. See, he didn't leave us empty handed. That is what Paul is saying. And then Paul gets into these radical things about the church. These awesome things. We are going to look at these on Sunday morning. We are going to move on in our text on Thursday nights. I want to close by reading some of these things here out of the Ephesians passage. And you say, you're brushing over that, Trent. There's some good stuff. You're right. And I won't brush over it because we're going to spend weeks in it. Verse 11. Now follow this context. So he gave gifts to men. That's his whole point. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. for there's a purpose. Now, when he ascended on high, he didn't only give gifts to everybody, but he gave gifts to the church. What did he give to the church? He gave gifted men to equip the church for the work of the ministry. And that's what he says. This is what we'll be looking at on Sunday mornings. Look what he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Tell, there's a purpose here. Tell, we all come. That word tell is until. Until these things happen. The word come is to arrive at. It's used in the book of Acts, I believe, 9 times, when they would arrive at a city and they came to, that the church would come to a certain place, as that the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists would equip the saints, that they could do the work of the ministry until the church came to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. We'll look at these things, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That word is mature, to the measure of the stature of Christ, of the fullness of Christ. We grow up to maturity, that we should, verse 14, no longer be children. The word there is babes. Interesting that we would be mature adults. That word, to the measure of the stature of Christ, speaks of, or the word perfect man, speaks of full age, maturity. That we no longer be children, babes, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive, but speak the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who was the head. That we wouldn't have to be little babies anymore that can't talk. The Greek word is children that can't talk. They're infants. And they're tossed to and fro. They go anywhere anybody takes them. But God is saying, for my church, I've saved it. I'm sanctifying it. All those of old I've taken out of Hades. I've taken up to heaven. I've offered my blood. I've given gifts to men, and I've given gifted men to my church to equip my church that they might be and doing the work of the ministry. That they would be involved in my body. And that they would see, the world would see the fullness of the measure of Jesus Christ. They would see the full measure of Christ. They would see Christ through His church. And they are being equipped to do the work of the ministry, that they no longer have to be kids, but they can be full grown adult children. They can grow up. And I want you to notice, it's not individually only, but it's corporately in the unity of the body. That they don't have to be tossed to and fro. So many people today in the church are being tossed to and fro because they don't have the knowledge of the Son of God. They don't even know where to begin. But that's what the pastor's for, to equip them, to teach, to stir them to study. That's what this congregation is for, this church setting right now. This congregational meeting, I should say. That's what this is for. Get you guys in the Word, understanding the Word, so you can go out and do the work of the ministry. That you don't have to be ripped off any longer by Satan and his schemes, because Jesus Christ has disarmed him and his principalities and powers. He has made a public spectacle of him. He has destroyed him. He's trampled him. And all he can do is lie at you. But you have the Word of God, and we can speak the truth in love. And it says that we might grow. Look what it says, verse 15. But speak the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head. Growing up into this whole illustration of the body, into the head, the brain. From whom the whole body is joined and knit together. By what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Causes growth of the body for the edifying, the building of itself up in love. What a desperate need we have tonight to keep the unity of the Spirit. I want to confess to you tonight that we don't see today the unity of the Spirit in the body of Jesus Christ. How do I know? Well, when I see the unity of water, I see power. What do you mean? When I go out and it's raining outside, you know, there's a drop here and drop there, and it's really nice and neat, but it's not that powerful. Even when it gets really hard. You know, we live in Southern California here. You know, but it's an interesting thing. When every single one of those drops come together in unity, we see places like Niagara Falls. Oh man, and when I go to Niagara Falls, we're talking authority, power. You don't mess with that water. You don't say, oh, I'm going to get under the rain. I'm going to get under the... No way, because there is a unity of all those little drops all over the place have come together, and them together are so much stronger than them separated. There is such power and authority when the body comes. It's an amazing thing. You look at a map and you see all these rivers and they go out to what? The ocean. And you see the authority and the power of an ocean. You know, in the men's school of discipleship, we just studied Acts chapter 27. The storm that Paul the apostle was in on his way to Rome. How his boat was torn to pieces, and how this authority, we looked at all of it, all the power of the storm that was going on. And we were blown away. The authority and power of a storm. When all that water says we're going to collect together and mix some wind with this and we're going to destroy anything that gets in our way. It's an interesting thing in Nicaragua. Been doing some missions work down there, Calvary Chapels. Went to a meeting the other day, saw some video footage of the damage that it did. What? Water. There were trees that their root, as the tree fell over, the root was about 3 to 4 stories high. The root, we're talking about a huge tree, cannot stand the authority of little raindrops coming together and saying, we are going to conquer anything that gets in our way. And so the church of Jesus Christ, when we come together, if just us here come together for one purpose, that God would be glorified in His church by Christ Jesus throughout every age. That we'd come together to say, Lord, You be the Lord of this body. You lead us, You guide us, You do Your will in us. Oh, we might be just, you know, people say, how can I affect the world? Do your part in the body of Christ and stand back. Stand back. Because when the... imagine me going to Sudan. Stop the war. Stop it. You guys stop shooting. I'm here in the name of Jesus. Done. But when I see what's going on, the bodies come together. You know, Wes Bentley had a meeting with him. Monday. He just got back from Africa. They just started the chaplaincy corps over there. If you don't know what that is, there's all kinds of war going on in Africa, in Sudan. Well, there's a rebel group that's pretty much what we would call a good rebel group. I don't have time to explain all the details. They're fighting against the Sudanese army that's coming against them and destroying their families and villages and just reaping havoc upon Sudan. I mean, just murdering, killing, just all kinds of things because they will not convert to Islam. What God has done. Here, Wes Bentley, here's this guy, you know, he's got military background, he's got a heart for the Lord, he's a missionary. He started this chaplaincy corps where they're raising up 40 guys right now to start with that are going to be the pastors of the military. They're going in as chaplains. They're going in on the front lines of battle. They are witnessing to these soldiers that are just fighting for the country. They're doing Bible studies with them, and they're going to be converted into Christ. They're going to die. These chaplains will die. Some of them will die on the front lines of battle. Now, how many of us in this body say, that's my ministry? How many of us would even get the idea of that? But Wes Bentley being one piece of the body, one part, a piece of the arm, we're going to win Africa in the name of Jesus Christ. Then we see a little orphanage here and a Bible school there. And as the unity of the body comes together and people say, I'm not called that. That's great. What are you called to do it? Because what you do is going to affect what they're doing. Because what Wes is doing is going to affect the orphanage, the refugee camp. What the orphanage is doing is going to affect what Wes is doing. What Gary Kusinoki is doing is he's bringing in relief. And they're bringing in all kinds of stuff to help the people of Sudan. And beginning to plant churches is going to affect Wes's ministry. And as the unity of the body becomes unified in the Spirit, hearing from the Lord, walking in our call, we're going to see Africa won to the name of Jesus Christ. Can one man do it? No. Can the body do it? Absolutely. Nothing can stop all of those raindrops coming together. It is a torrent of living water that cannot be quenched. When God is the Lord of His church, the Father of all, above all, through all, in all, God's will covers all. And let His name be wholly glorified in our church through us. That we, and I'm just here to equip you, that you guys can do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ for the glorification of God the Father. Oh, it's awesome. Besides myself, let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you, God, for your word. It's so real. So rich. So right. Father, be glorified in our church, in our individual lives. Can we even begin to comprehend what it means that you presented your blood on the altar of the true tabernacle? Oh Lord, be magnified. You are worthy. You are worthy of everything we have and own and are. And Lord, it's only because of you we are and we have and we own. And Lord, you own us. Be the Lord tonight, truly, of our church. Not of our ministry individually, not of our passions individually, but of your will corporately, and use us in our ministries individually. Stir our passions up. Give us vision, O Lord. Fill us with your heart. Help us to go forth in the name of